Amen. So thank you, Austin. Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Zephaniah. We are making our way, I wouldn't say through, we're making our way around the minor prophets. We're not going necessarily chronologically through them. We're going thematically through them. This morning we come to the book of Zephaniah. It is to the right of Habakkuk, if that helps, and to the left of Haggai. But it's on page 788 of the Pew Bible in front of you. But it's also printed for you for your ease in the worship folder, and the screen behind me will have it as well as we read together. We're going to read from chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, so we get a sense of everything that God is saying to us in this book. Okay, let's begin together. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. That's some bad news, isn't it? Let's keep reading. It gets better. Chapter 2, verse 1. So here's the response. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree that takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble in the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. It gets even better, chapter 3. Beginning in verse 11, where the Lord turns to his people after these hard words about judgment with words of salvation. He says, but on that day of the Lord, that day of cloud and thick darkness and destruction that he's been describing, on that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, and they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice, speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And then listen to what he says. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let your hands not grow weak, because the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save, and he will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. And I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Aren't those beautiful words? Aren't those precious words? It is the word of the Lord. Will you say with me, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. So let's ask this question together this morning as we think about this text. Let's do a diagnostic. That's a lot of times what we're trying to do in preaching in church. So this diagnostic question, have you become spiritually complacent? What are the signs? How would you know, right? What are the signs of that? How do you overcome it? But let's ask the question first. Have you become spiritually complacent? Because that is the theme of Zephaniah. It's the problem here with these people, as we'll see in just a minute. There's some spiritual complacency, laziness, apathy that's settled into their lives. And so we're to ask the same question of ourselves. Now, you need to know something about me, and I think my family would probably confirm this if asked. I am by far the worst driver in our family. That's not an opinion. It is facts. I have by far the most accidents on my record, but I also do the most driving, so it could be that too, I'm not sure. But here's what happens to me often. I get bored, I get lazy, I may be known to peek at my phone from time to time. I know it's awful, judge me if you want to. I'm not as alert as I should be. I'd start to daydream. I like to look around at things when I'm driving. And so I've been in a few accidents, but what you need to know is I've been in even more close calls. You know what I mean? And if you know what I mean by that, do you know that experience when you're not paying attention and then all of a sudden you look up and you realize, oh, there are brake lights in front of me. And you slam on the brakes and for about half a second you think this is, uh-oh. And then it almost happens, but it doesn't happen, and you're okay, you're safe, right? That sense of there's an accident coming, there's this bad thing about to happen, and then you're flooded with absolute terror, and then it doesn't happen, and there's just utter relief, and you sit there, and all you can think about was what almost was, that it could have been bad, right? But you escaped, you were saved. And your heart, if you're like me anyway, your heart is racing. But now something's different. Now when you take your foot off the brake and start to go again, like at least for me, now if that happens, and it happens not often, but every so often, now at least for the rest of that drive, it may not carry over for the rest of the, but for a little while, all of a sudden now I'm fully awake. I mean, I'm locked in. You start moving again and it's like hands at 10 and 2 like they taught you in driver's ed, eyes on the road, phone put away. Totally different. Zephaniah begins this prophecy with this warning. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, we didn't read it, but he says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, the Lord will not do ill. What he's describing, the Lord is saying, I'm about to come and sweep this place clean. I'm going to take a lantern and go through the streets and look in every dark corner because I see my people and I know that they have become complacent. There's spiritual laziness and self-satisfaction that is settled on the people. And Zephaniah's prophecy is meant to wake them up because that is a very dangerous place to be. But it's easy for us to become complacent too. Begin to think, I'm doing enough. It doesn't really matter anyway, does it? It's not like God's paying attention. I mean, what's God going to do, really? I mean, or even worse, you hear it like this sometimes. I'm saved by grace. It doesn't really matter how I live. Good works is really just moralism. And you see the danger, don't you? I mean, there's a big danger. And that word, when he says, I'm going to find and punish the men who are complacent, that word means to be spiritually dulled or distracted, to be settled. It actually refers to the dregs. You know what the dregs are, don't you? The sediment that forms at the bottom of a liquid if it's sat somewhere too long. And what do you do? What do you do when there's dregs? Probably you throw it away, but if you still want to drink it, you got to shake it up. You have to stir it and get all of those things mixed back in with everything else. And that is exactly the purpose of Zechariah's prophecy here, to take these people who have settled into complacency, and for us, as we might wrestle with that ourselves, and to shake us up, to stir us up, to wake us up to the spiritual reality of our lives so that we are re-energized towards the work that God has given us to do. Zephaniah ministered in Judah from about 639 to 629 BC. It's interesting that we know pretty firmly the dates of his ministry because of things that are here in the text. And it was at the end of the reign of King Manasseh. And if you know anything about King Manasseh, you know that he was one of Judah's most wicked kings. He was just a big mess, and he made a mess of God's people. There was idolatry that had become embedded in the fabric of society. The law had been completely forgotten. It was absent. But right after Manasseh in the story in the book of Kings comes the good king Josiah. And as bad as Manasseh was, Josiah was a good king, one of the best kings. And King Josiah led a nationwide reform. There was a mini revival that happened among God's people. It was short-lived, but very real. Zephaniah, we're told here in chapter 1, verse 1, was the great grandson of Hezekiah. Presumably King Hezekiah, also one of the good kings. And that four-generation genealogy at the beginning of this book, which again we didn't read, it is unique to all of the prophets. And so the commentators say it's significant. And probably what it's conveying to us is that Zephaniah was probably, he wants us to know that he was a part of the aristocracy. He was a part of the spiritual elites. He was a spiritual leader or a part of the movement around this, you know, this reform in Josiah's day. An analogy for us might be if you're, I'm dating myself a little bit, but if you have seen or know about Billy Graham's influence at the height of his ministry in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. That's like who Zephaniah would have been in Israel, something similar to that. And so the commentators suggest that Zephaniah and this book in particular were instrumental. The message that he brings in this book was instrumental to that reviving of the people out of their complacency into a renewed, you know, covenant faithfulness to God. Which is why I asked the question, have you become spiritually complacent? Because as we come to this text, it can do the same for us. It can take that complacency that's settled, the dregs that have settled at the bottom, and can stir us up, can shake us up, so that there's a renewed sense of energy for covenant faithfulness. But it happens as you understand a couple of things. As you first see the threat, because there is a very real threat. It's just like my analogy of driving the car. There's the threat. Oh no, I'm about to hit that car. And then there's the rescue. Oh, the brakes worked. And then there's the relief. But that relief actually becomes, or it inspires the kind of change that we hope to see in our own lives as we work through this text. Okay, so that's what I want you to see, the threat and the rescue and the relief. It's all here as we work through it together. So first, let's look, okay? First, and this is all of chapter one, you see the threat. And the threat is, as we've been saying in the last number of weeks, the great day. He talks about the great day of the Lord. Do you see that, verse 14? The day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Now, this is a constant theme in the minor prophets. Look there again. We'll read it just a little bit in verses 14 through 18. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, of darkness and gloom. God says, I will bring distress on mankind, and neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to save them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Now, I can be short here because we've dealt with this the last number of weeks, and I'm sure we will again, but here's what I want to say to you. All of that points to God's coming against Judah in judgment for their sins. And if you want to know, if you're curious to know what the sins are that God is particularly upset about, you can go to verses 3 through 13, and they're outlined there. But here's what we see, that despite the revival under Josiah's reign, the nation would quickly revert to their idolatry and lawlessness and waywardness, and God, in just a short, maybe a generation or so, would bring his judgment upon them. About 40 years or so after the end of Zephaniah's ministry, the Babylonian Empire would invade Israel. They would destroy Jerusalem. They would reduce the temple to a pile of rubble and take the people off into exile into Babylon. And it was, the Bible calls it, it was a great day. It was a day of wrath and ruin and devastation and darkness. You can read the history. It was awful. It was awful. It was terrible. However, the Bible also teaches that event in 586, 587 BC, in Jerusalem, that it foreshadowed an even greater day, the great day of the Lord, the day of judgment at the end of human history. And again, I want to be clear. Christianity teaches that on the other side of death, we have an appointment with God, every single one of us. Listen to Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die, and after that comes judgment, which means no exemptions. You and I, we will all one day stand before God to give an accounting for our life. And that is the threat. That is a threat because all have sinned. And the punishment for sin is eternal death and hell. Now, I know it's not fashionable to believe this, but it is undeniably part of the historical teaching of Christianity. And Zephaniah is clear. Look there in verse 15 of chapter 3. He says, there are judgments against us. God has judgments against every single one of us. If you owe somebody a debt, you can take them to court. The judge can issue a judgment, which is a legal rendering that demands that the debt that you owe be paid to the person that you owe it. Here's what the Bible is saying. We owe God a debt. Sin creates a debt. We owe him a debt. He created us. He put us in a world full of beauty and abundance. He's given us breath. He causes the sun to rise each morning that warms the earth, maybe more than we'd like for it to in Florida in February, but still, you know. He's loved us all through our lives, faithfully cared for and provided for us in the most basic necessities of our lives, and yet, we have not returned his love with love. Instead, we've turned away from him and trying to go our own way. We've grasped for control of our lives, trying to take it from him, trying even to control him, and then the very worst of it, blaming him for the ruin and the despair that is in truth the product of our rebellion. And by our arrogance, by our presumption, by our ignorance, and our indifference, we are condemned. Condemned. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 130. He says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" It's a rhetorical question. No one. No one. That's the threat. That's the threat. So what do you do? What do you do with that looming over your life? That's a really important question to answer. It really is the question in the spiritual life to answer in a lot of ways. What do you do? Well, listen to Zephaniah's advice. He goes on in chapter 2 to describe kind of the action plan that should be taken by people who understand the real nature of the threat that's coming against them. Listen to his advice in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 again. He says, "Gather together, O shameless nation." This is the second paragraph there in what's printed for you. "Before the decree takes place, before it takes effect, before the day comes, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness and humility." And then listen to this phrase. It's really interesting. "Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." Okay, so see, on Judgment Day, at the end of human history, when we all stand before God, everything bad or good, that remained hidden will come to light. Even the thoughts and the intentions of your heart, they will all be known and judged. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. We will stand before him on that day, naked and exposed and made to give an account. Now, I am utterly terrified by that. I'm utterly terrified just in front of a mirror looking at myself. You know? I'm utterly terrified at the thought of standing naked and exposed, made to give an account to the God who knows all the deep, dark, worst thoughts I've ever had in my head. It's absolutely terrifying. But the text in Zephaniah says maybe there's a way to find a covering. Maybe there's a way to be hidden from judgment. Zephaniah means, his name means, get this, his name means God has hidden. That's what the name of the prophet means. God is protected. And so there's a hint there that there is in fact a way of escape. And at first it sounds like a lot of advice. Try to live a good life, put others ahead of yourself, be humbled, these sorts of things. Maybe, just maybe you'll figure it out and you can do enough good to outweigh all of the bad. And when you stand before God, you'll come out okay. And with the threat of judgment, the first impulse usually is something like, I'm going to try to pay back the debt that I owe to God myself. And in fact, Jesus has warded us off of this. He told a story about a boy who had sinned and squandered the family inheritance. And his solution, if you remember, as he's there in the pig sty, you know, eating the pods that are being fed to the pigs, he says, I'm going to go to my father. And when I see him, I'm going to say, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me a hired hand and let me work in your fields and I'll pay you back everything I owe you. It's the first impulse most of us have, but it's the wrong impulse. Because there is no good you might do that would be good enough to hide you from God's judgment. You cannot save yourself, the Bible says. You need a savior. Which takes us to the second part, that there is the threat, but then there is also this hint of rescue. And what happens is, beginning in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, there is an oracle of salvation. It's really unique among all of the prophets. There is judgment at the beginning of the book, and then it moves into salvation. God is a God of justice and wrath, but he is also a God who saves. Christians are not good people, right? Thank you. We're not good people and everybody else is the bad people. Christians are saved people. There's a difference. And so listen to the prophet. It's so great. He says there, chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, he says, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. The Lord, your God, is in your midst. The mighty one who will save, and he will rejoice over you with gladness and exult over you with loud singing." Now, I want to be short here too, because it says, God, he's promising that God is going to work to take away the judgments that were coming against them. And God indeed has worked to take away the judgments that have come against us. You don't do it. God does it. It's something he has to do, which means Christianity is not advice about how you can get a righteousness for yourself that will hide you on the judgment day. Christianity is news about how God can clothe you in righteousness, covering your nakedness, hiding you in the dazzling beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul in Colossians, which we read, right? He says, "For you died, and your life," look there, what's the word, "is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ who appears, who is your life, then you also will appear with him in glory." So see, Zephaniah, whether how much he understood or not, we don't know, but he's looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, God is in your midst. Well, Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh. He was Emmanuel, God with us, God among us, God in our midst. And in Colossians 2, Paul said that God has forgiven all of our sins, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands, those judgments that have been ordered against us. He's canceled them. The debt of sin has been paid, and God has set it all aside. He says, nailing it to the cross, which means Jesus Christ, in dying for our sins, has paid the debt of our sins with his own life. The judgments against us, he took upon himself, enduring the death and hell that we deserve as the just sentence for our sins. He has made himself liable to that, and in return, he has given to us his record of obedience so that his righteousness is now ours. And by faith, we have been united to Christ, dying in his death, rising in his resurrection, righteous in his righteousness. And Paul says that if you put your trust and hope in him and not in yourself, then your life is hidden in him. And that means a couple of things. First, it means that all of the eternal love and affection between the Father and the Son, it's yours too. All of the status that Jesus has with the Father, all of the access is yours too. God loves you for Jesus' sake. He loves you with the same love he has for Jesus. And I don't want you to race past what the Word reveals to us here, what God reveals about himself to us in these verses. Look at what it says. It says that because of what God has done in Jesus Christ to save you, it now says God rejoices over you. He exults. He sings over you. That's what God's like. God sings over you. One of my favorite things in my whole life was to sing to my kids at bedtime. And so both Ashley and I have done this a lot. They're older now. We don't get to do that now. But we're having grandkids, so it's coming back around. It's great. But so to my boys, when they were very, very little, you know, because when boys are little, you don't have to be super boyish with them. So I remember it would be, "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray. You never know, dear, how much I love you," right? To my little girls, for much longer, because with little girls, dads can treat them like little girls for longer than you can treat boys like little boys. It was an Andrew Peterson song that we sang, "Beautiful girl, daddy loves you. He loves you, most beautiful girl in the whole wide world." And we would sing this to them as they went to bed. God sings over you. Listen, God doesn't just put up with you. He doesn't sigh when he thinks about you and say, "Oh, good gracious, when are they going to get it together?" He doesn't love you because he has to, because Jesus died for you, and so his hands are tied, and what's he going to do? This says, he delights in you. He exults over you. He sings over you. You make him happy. One of my, we're new grandparents, and about 7 months into being grandparents, and they live in Boca. We don't see them a whole bunch, but we get like almost daily videos and pictures, and we get all of these pictures from our daughter-in-law of our son delighting in his little girl. And it is the greatest thing. He laughs at her. He smiles at her. She smiles back. They giggle with one another. He marvels at her. He is just so fascinated by her. And it's been so good for me to remember what it was like for me when my kids were little, because it's a reminder of what God is like. It's a picture of God's love for me, that he smiles and laughs and marvels over what he has made. Your life is hidden in Christ, which also means that on the day of judgment, as Zephaniah hopes, in fact, you will be hidden. Do you see what he says, verse 2, or verse 3 of chapter 2? Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. It's exactly what Colossians 3 says. It says all the things that would condemn you will be hidden in Christ. All of his glory will be your glory on that day. So in judgment, when for the whole world outside of Christ, it will be as you have done, so it shall be done to you. For you, if you're in Christ, it will be as Christ has done, so shall it be done to you. Those are the two options. You can come to God on the basis of your personal merit, to be stripped naked and exposed down to the thoughts and the intents of your heart, or you can come to him on the basis of Christ's merit, to be hidden in the beauty and the glory of Jesus, the overwhelming radiance and light of his holiness and righteousness. So you see, seeking God, seeking righteousness, may sound like advice, but it's actually good news, because what that means there, chapter 2, it means coming to him on the day of judgment, but all the days from here to there, coming to him confident in his delight in you, knowing that you're already loved, that nothing's on the line, that it's all been decided. And I love the story of the 2014 World Series. Madison Bumgarner was the MVP. If you remember, that was a while ago now, 10 years, holy cow. But he pitched in one game one, and then he pitched in one game five, and then he came in the fifth inning in game seven, and he pitched five scoreless innings in a save to win the World Series for the Giants. Now, he didn't know it, but before he went out to pitch the bottom of the ninth, in between the top of the ninth and the bottom of the ninth, his dad texted him to just congratulate him, and to just a long text of, you know, it's kind of a dad text, it's kind of cheesy, but it was really sweet. But just to tell him how much he loved him and how proud he was of him, and just how he marveled at him and just was amazed by all that he, you know, the man that he had become and the things he was proud of. Now, later on, it came out and they asked, why did you send the text in the middle of the ninth? Why didn't you wait until the game was over? And the way his dad answered was, he said, because... Why'd you do it before he won the game? He said, because my love wasn't dependent upon him winning the game. Because I wanted him to know. I wanted him to know that if he went out and blew it and they lost, no matter what happened in the ninth inning, win or lose, didn't matter. I'm no less proud of him. I love him no less. My love has nothing to do with how it goes when he goes and pitches the ninth inning. That's the love of God for you. Listen, the verdict is in. If your faith is in Jesus, if you're in Christ, the verdict is in. And the day of judgment, this threat will be a day of revelation. It'll be the revelation of the triumph of the love of God in your life. It'll be a final disclosure of what always was. There is no suspense for the Christian. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." I mean, the final chapter has already been written, and we get to read it ahead of time. There's nothing that you could do between this moment, this morning, and when you stand before God to make him love or approve of you any less. But there's also nothing you can do between here or there. There is no further evidence that you could present that can make him love and approve of you anymore. He's decided about you already. Right? Can you feel in your heart what that does? Like, take a deep breath. Oh, okay. I almost hit the back of that car, but the brakes worked. You know, it's okay. Even though my heart is racing 90 miles an hour, it's okay. And that is the last thing. That is the relief. The relief that inspires change. And I really struggled what word to use there, but I think relief is the best way to say it, Because you go back to that anecdote that I used at the beginning, right? When you almost get into the accident and then you're safe, it's relief, but that relief is energizing. It shakes you up in a good way. Or if a man has a heart attack and he almost dies, but then somebody steps in to save him, right? Performs emergency CPR, and at the end of all of it, he has a full recovery. Most of the time, somebody who goes through something like that is motivated to live differently than he was before because of what almost was. That's what I'm trying to describe to you. Is the gospel explosion that can happen in your heart to know that the bad news is there, right? You're a sinner. There's judgment. But then to hear the good news, that there is, in fact, rescue in Jesus. You're safe. And what happens is as you really become even more and more aware of those two things, it wakes you up spiritually so that all of it becomes real to you in a new way. And so you say with the psalmist, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. See, I still think relief is the right word because of the one line in the text where it says in verse 17 of chapter 3, it says, he will quiet you by his love. What does that mean? I think it means that the judgments against us, they're an objective reality. There's a sin debt that we owe to God that is objective truth, but there's also a subjective part of it. It's also something we know and we feel internally. We know it and we feel it internally. So John, in his letter to the churches, he warned about a heart that can condemn us and can keep us from the truth of God's love for us, right? The way our hearts can just turn on us and throw accusations at us, and we can feel all of these things deeply on the inside. Martin Luther used a German word. Get ready. Splash zone here in the front, okay? Anfechtung. What a great word. It's harsh, isn't it? It's like a harsh Anfechtung, you know? And it has no English equivalent. It means something like a contest or an assault. And in fact, if you read about Luther's life, you know that he was terrorized by a guilty conscience. And in our unbelief, we are assaulted by doubts and accusations that erode our confidence in God's love for us. They just erode the insides of our lives. And this is the root of so many of our spiritual failures. It's not that we need to do more. It's not that we need to try harder. We need to get quiet. And the problem is we can't get quiet. We're so distracted. We're so depleted by this inner assault that we're left without the strength and the humility we need to obey God's commands often. And so we need God's love to quiet those accusations and the doubts. We need God's love, the song of God singing over us, to drown out the inner critic, to reassure us, to make us confident that he really does delight in us and exult over us and sing over us. I remember very vividly driving our minivan one day, a long time ago now, and our kids all piled in the back, and Sarah, who's our youngest, was in her car seat. I don't know, she was probably 2-3 years old, and she was just singing. Now, the thing you need to know about Sarah, she's always liked to sing. She sang Wicked, she sang Annie at the top of her lungs most times, but on this day, we were just driving along, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, she's looking out the window, and she starts to sing, "Beautiful girl, daddy loves you, he loves you. Most beautiful girl in the whole wide world." And I remember it because it was a great moment. Because what it meant is that the song that her daddy had sung over her whole life had become a song in her. Right? It had become her song. That song that I had sung had become a song in her heart. The truth of those words bubbling up out of her heart. Now, she became a teenager and probably forgot most of that, but when she was a little girl, she believed it. She sang because she knew herself to be loved. And that's the discovery that sparked the Protestant Reformation, by the way. It was Martin Luther lecturing on Psalm 22, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther's studying that, and he recognized in the psalmist's anguish his own struggle. He said, man, that's what it feels like. That's what, if you could look inside me, that's what it feels like. I have those same kind of questions. But then he remembered that Jesus had quoted from that verse on the cross, and it hit him like a ton of bricks. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther said it had to have been that in that moment, Jesus was experiencing the Anfechtung. Because for Jesus, there had always been the Father's song. Forever and ever, all throughout eternity, the Father's song. But in that moment of his deepest despair and darkness, he listened for the song and there was only silence. There was this brutal silence as God turned away from him because of our sin. Yeah, there was nothing. There was utter absence, utter God-forsakenness. But here's what the gospel says to us, that Jesus endured that silence so that you never have to live without the song. That's the gospel. And the result being that you can know, you can be confident, you can know beyond any doubt that God loves you, not because of anything you've done, because that's not why he loves you. He loves you for the sake of Christ alone. And the song that he sings over you can become a song in you. It can become your song that actually begins to quiet your heart against that inner critic. The theology of the gospel can become the psychology. It can become psychology in you, but the theology comes first. The psychology often comes later, sometimes much later, but it's what we wrestle towards. But listen, let's just finish by saying this. So what's the takeaway? And the takeaway, really, I want to change it. It's not what I wrote. I kind of, that went away last night. And so here's the takeaway. The takeaway this morning is fear not. Because that really is what the text says there, verse 16, isn't it? Fear not. Look there. O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. And so again, that's an important verse, I think, there, because it shows us the reason for their apathy. It shows us the cause of their complacency. It was because they were afraid. They're shaky. They don't know where they stand. They're not confident of God's love for them, and it's just eroded all of their spiritual energy so that they're just kind of blah, right? But the Bible says this. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. Now, everybody knows that part of the verse. Here's the rest of it. Listen to this. I wish I could have gotten this in somewhere this morning, but I didn't. But here's what John says, 1 John 4. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. For there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. For fear has to do with punishment, but whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, we get tripped up on the word perfect, but that word just means the goal. It means the end result, the telos. And so the end result of God's love, according to the Apostle John, is to give you confidence for the day of judgment, to so secure you in his love that you have no fear, you have no dread at the thought of standing before him on judgment day, because you know now and you will know then that there is in fact no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're afraid, he says, it's because you think there's some punishment that's still coming. But the Bible says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. But as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our guilt from us. And so on judgment day, there will be no guilt, no punishment for those in Christ. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him. And if your faith is in Jesus, you have nothing to fear. Nothing can separate you from his love. So fear not. What are you so afraid of? Right? What does it say? He will gather them together and none will make them afraid. Don't you just read that and say, oh, please do that. Like, that is the work God is doing. But confidence on the day of judgment. That's the goal of God's love. That's the finish line. That's what he's doing in our life. He's going to make all of us to where by the time we get there, we're going to be able to stand before him confident of his love for us. But here's if you know that's what awaits you at the finish line, the point is, then you can grow in confidence with every step between here and there. And the fruit of that confidence, the fruit of that lack of fear, of not being afraid, is a number of things, and we're out of time, but you see them in the text. It is joy. Joy. Look at what he says. Sing aloud. Shout. Rejoice and exult. Doesn't really sound like a Presbyterian worship service, does it? But, I mean, like, that's what it's... God says, I will gather those who mourn for the festival, verse 18 of chapter 3. At festival times, the roads to Jerusalem will be filled with people traveling together and singing their way up to the city and eating good food and drinking good wine and celebrating together. I mean, what he's saying is God's singing over you. If you hear his voice, his singing over you can make your whole life a song. All of life can just become a celebration to you, but not only joy, humility. Humility. I will remove from your midst the proud, exalted ones. You shall no longer be haughty, he says, but I will leave in your midst the people humble to the Lord, and they shall seek refuge. See, notice the repetition of the word exalt. Sin is proudly exulting in yourself, making a big deal out of your successes or your failures. It's self-congratulation and self-contempt. But as you come to see and believe what this text says, that God exults over you with loud singing, same word, when it dawns on you that you are the big deal in his heart, then he will become the big deal in yours. And you'll exult in him. And as you exult in him, guess what happens? If you're exulting in him, guess what you're not thinking about? Guess what you're not worrying about? Guess what you're not exulting in at all? You're not exulting in yourself. But not only joy and humility, but also peace. Don't you love the phrase, he will quiet you with his love? Quiet you with his love. Oh, he's a good shepherd who leads us beside still waters, who makes us, sometimes you got to be made to, don't you? You have to be made to lie down. Here it says he will quiet us with his love. And that joyful, humble, peaceful confidence, don't think, that sounds dangerous. Wouldn't that lead to complacency? No, just the opposite. It's actually the power for a life of continual faith and repentance. It is the gospel explosion that brings the kind of revival that happened in Zephaniah's day that could happen in ours as well. It's what we need so desperately. So here, Isaac Watts, in this lovely hymn where he says this, and I think this would be the way that we would respond this morning as we consider what it means for us to live unafraid. He says, "Hence from my soul sad thoughts be gone." Talk to your heart this way. Listen, "Hence from my soul sad thoughts be gone, and leave me to my joys. My tongue shall triumph in my God and make a joyful noise. In vain the tempter frights my soul and breaks my peace in vain. One glimpse, dear Savior, of thy face revives my joys again." Amen. Pray with me if you would. So, Father, we would come to this text and say we believe, but help our unbelief. Because it feels too good to be true. There's something in our hearts that just refuses to believe that you might love and delight in us this way. Forgive us. It's the hardest thing in the world to believe it to be true. We commit our greatest sin against you by not believing it to be true when you have so clearly said it to be true in your word. So Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that in your beautiful life, in your dying, in your living, in your rising, we can be hidden in you so that even on the day of judgment, there is nothing for us to fear. But Spirit, we pray that you would come and that you would put into our heart the kind of song that comes as a response to the singing that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have done over us so that we might find maybe just a glimmer or even an increasing amount of this joy and this humility and this peace, and find our hearts ready for the obedience that you would call us to. And we pray it all in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. And so here's what I would say to you this morning. Quiet your heart at the beginning of this week, because who knows? Who knows what we might, you know, who knows what might be coming this week, but it's going to be okay. And we can quiet our hearts with this promise that as we're sent now, he says, "I'm not sending you all alone. I'm going to go with you. My face is turned towards you to bless you, and that's enough." So receive this word of benediction as he sends us now into the work that he called us to this week. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.